Would you please find in your Bibles the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter? We are continuing this Lord's Day with the second lesson in a series of five lessons based on Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, where the writer of the Hebrew letter concludes his epistle by saying, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The letter is described, in essence, as a word of exhortation. And in this letter, we find five statements, five encouragements, five warnings. For that's really what the word exhortation means. It's really a combination of encouragement as well as warning to someone. And exhortation is what a teacher does with a student who is just not really performing to their potential. And so the teacher takes the student aside and exhorts them. That is, encourages them, but also, sprinkled with that encouragement, warns them about some of the consequences of their present course in their scholarly endeavors. That's what I'm told. I never had to have that from a teacher. Well, what we find in the book of Hebrews is just exactly that. It is encouragement intermixed with warnings about the direction that these recipients may very well be headed in. Indeed, some of their counterparts had already gone in the direction of abandonment of God. We sang a song just a few moments ago that expresses in the chorus the thought that though others may forsake the Lord, yet we are here thy truth to seek. Well, the fact of the matter is that others have forsaken the Lord. I dare say that it is the experience of the Christians gathered here today that perhaps some fellow Christian you can recall from years gone by who no longer is here or is no longer gathering with Christians in other places, but has absolutely abandoned and forsaken the faith. Or perhaps it is some family member who has at some point in the past given their life to Christ and set out to follow Him, but has subsequently then abandoned that course of life and no longer strives to follow the Lord. It is within our own common experience proof that what the Hebrew writer speaks of in these exhortations does indeed happen. Last week, we began with our first study in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, and we talked about the exhortation to avoid neglect. And in those verses, the writer gave basically three reasons or three bases upon which one might avoid neglect, and those being by remembering the character of Christ, remembering the certainty of judgment, and also remembering the confirmation of God, how God had confirmed by miraculous powers the testimony, the word that had been spoken to the men and women of that first century. And so they were urged on this basis to avoid neglecting the great salvation that we have heard of. I believe that probably this second encouragement or exhortation that the Hebrew writer speaks of could even be looked upon as the continuation of this problem. That is, if one was neglectful of their salvation, that may very well lead to a much more dire condition, and that is, it may very well lead to the complete unbelief on the part of one who had formerly been a believer in Christ. We find in Hebrews the third chapter, in verses 12 through chapter 4 and verse 2, this second admonition given by the author. He says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." The title of the message this morning is "Avoid Unbelief." Now, to some, it is unimaginable that one would speak to Christians about an evil heart of unbelief or about falling away from the living God. Yet that is precisely what this second exhortation is. It is a warning against, an encouragement to avoid becoming unbelievers. There are many within the religious world today who would contend that that's simply not within the realm of possibility, that anyone who has been saved cannot possibly fall from the living God, cannot possibly become an unbeliever. You've probably heard it expressed in many ways, but one of the more popular is once saved, always saved. It's a very comforting doctrine. It is certainly very appealing to believe that once one becomes a child of God, they cannot possibly fall away from the living God. They cannot possibly become what God would classify as an unbeliever. The question is not, is that a popularly held doctrine? It certainly is. The question is not, does it provide some sense of security to those who embrace it? Undoubtedly it does. The question is not, is it a comforting thought to us that we cannot possibly fall away from God? I think no one would argue that that would be a comforting thought to have. The question is it what the Bible says? Is that what the Scriptures proclaim? And I would say to you this morning that the Scriptures do not proclaim that. As much as we might like for it to be so, the Scriptures simply do not indicate to us that that is the truth. As I mentioned, that chorus that we sang a moment ago, that second part of it was, "Yet we are here thy truth to seek." That's what we are seeking to find. What is the truth about this matter of avoiding unbelief? Now, it would almost be comical if it were not so sad. The explanations that people who believe and who embrace that once saved, always saved notion, the way that they oftentimes go about trying to explain the verses that we are going to consider this morning. "Oh, well, you see, if there is someone who is in a church and they're active and they are involved and they seem to be knowledgeable and they've got some real grasp of Scriptures, but then down the road somewhere they no longer are assembling with that church, they're no longer a part of it, they in fact renounce and reject all that they had previously supported." You know, the explanation for that is those people just never were saved. They never were really saved. Well, the writer of the Hebrew letter is not addressing a situation like that, because as we see in the passage that we've read in verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren." Take care, brethren. There is, it seems to me, no doubt that he has under discussion here those people who are truly saved. If there's any question about that, just look back up in the first verse of chapter 3, where he says, "Therefore, holy brethren..." Sometimes folks will say, "Well, these people who have departed, who have seemingly fallen away from the Lord, I won't say that they never were saved, but they just weren't really committed." Well, they might have been saved, but they just weren't really committed. The writer says, "Holy brethren." It just boggles the imagination to me to read these verses and not conclude that he is talking to people who are committed to Christ. People who are saved individuals. And to them, he says, be careful, brethren. This is a real possibility. This is something that can happen. And we need to be careful that it does not happen to us. Be careful, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. I think it's coincidental, but it is certainly appropriate that on this Valentine Day, I'm going to talk to you about your heart. That universal symbol of this day, as it is often observed, the heart. What is the condition of your heart? Can it be said that it is, in fact, an evil and unbelieving heart? I trust that is not so. And if it is not so, that does not dismiss you from this lesson. Because this was a text written to people whose hearts were not evil nor unbelieving. It is a text that was written to people's hearts who were that were good and that were believing, but people still who needed to hear the warning, the encouragement, be careful that you don't develop a heart that is evil and unbelieving. What is the consequence of having such a heart? He says there at the end of verse 12 that it is to fall away from the living God. Those English words, fall away, come from a Greek word that we get our word apostasy from. Apostasy is to fall away from God, to fall out of that favorable, approved relationship with God. Now that says something to us there at the end of verse 12 about the condition that is being discussed. He is not talking about some individual sin that a Christian might commit, some isolated event in their life where they do something that is wrong. And please don't take from this that I am dismissing the seriousness of such an occurrence. When we, in an isolated way, commit a sin against God, we have sinned against the God of heaven. It's a serious thing. But that's not what is under discussion here. What is under discussion in these verses is instead a way of life, a course of action, a habit of life in which these people that the writer is warning against, a condition in which people in their lifetime, in their life's conduct, have drifted away from the Lord and have totally abandoned their faith in Christ. He's speaking about the dangers of becoming unfaithful. That is what an evil, unbelieving heart has done. It has become unfaithful. Now, what do you think of when I speak about being unfaithful? If we say, you know, Brother Jones, he has become unfaithful. What do you think of? I won't project my thoughts on you, but I will tell you what I generally think of immediately when someone says, Brother Jones is unfaithful. He's not attending services anymore. Or he's not attending in a very regular way. Faithfulness many times in our minds is defined on the basis of how frequently we are gathered together, such as we are today. Another thing that comes into our minds many times when we talk about being unfaithful has to do with one's stand on some particular doctrinal issue. From time to time, there may arise among brethren discussions, disagreements upon doctrinal matters, upon teachings. And if someone takes a doctrinal position different from that which I take, I may say of him or of her that that person is unfaithful. Because when gathered together, they may promote, they may teach something when we're gathered together here that I believe the Scriptures do not teach. Now, both of those things are very important matters. I'm not saying they're unimportant. It is critical whether or not we assemble together on a regular basis, and it is critical whether or not we are teaching things that are doctrinally correct. But the point I want to make to you this morning is faithfulness is not determined solely on the basis of what happens within the confines of these walls. Faithfulness in the Scriptures is determined on the basis of the habit, the customs, the practices of our life. Faithfulness is determined in the life of the young Christian who is at an exam on mathematics, and the question that they're trying to solve is a difficult one, and they're not sure, and their friend sitting in the desk next to them has the answer, and it's easily seen and can be borrowed, shall we say. Faithfulness is determined on the basis of that man or woman who is at work, and in the course of their work they are carrying out their responsibilities in a way that is ethical, that is legal, that is appropriate. Faithfulness is determined on the basis of that man or woman who is out of town on their business trip, and they are confronted with the opportunity to betray the trust of their spouse. Faithfulness is determined on the basis of whether or not in our dealings with men and women we speak the truth to them, we're honest. Faithfulness is determined not only on the basis of the doctrine that we teach when we're gathered here, it's determined not only on the basis of how regularly we gather here, it's determined day by day in the way that we live. And an evil, unbelieving heart is possessed by men and women who at one time knew the truth and lived by the truth, who now are willing to abandon that truth and the principles of it. May I give you a good example of what faithfulness is? You don't have to look far. It's in this very same chapter, chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of faithfulness of one who had a believing heart. You know, when we think about faithfulness and faithful servants of God, we probably think of Hebrews chapter 11 and that long list of individuals that are famous to us, Old Testament characters. And that is indeed exactly why the Lord inspired the writing of Hebrews chapter 11, so that we would know and learn from those individuals. But we must never forget that the greatest demonstration of faith and trust that ever was on the face of this earth was in the life of Jesus Himself, who gave up that place that He had in heaven, that exalted place, came to this earth in the form of a human being. How did Jesus know that after He had grown to adulthood and given Himself as a sacrifice in keeping with His Father's plan, how did He know that He would be raised from the dead? And after He was raised from the dead, how did He know that He would ascend back into heaven and be given that exalted place at the right hand of God is Father. He knew it by faith. He knew it by trust. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 8 that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned by the events that transpired in his life. He submitted himself like a son to his father. The same one who had been equal to God the Father prior to coming into this world took that subservient position and demonstrated what it means to truly be faithful. He was faithful in every aspect of his life. But what could possibly produce in the life of a child of God the departure, the falling away from the living God? In the verse that we've read in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we find in the next verse, the writer says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What causes one to develop this hardened heart to become one that the God of heaven calls an unbeliever, this one who has formerly been a believer? It is the deceitfulness of sin that leads us to this condition. Sin deceives, it deludes, and it blinds us. Men do not, or they will not, see the fearful results of indulging their sinful lusts. They're deluded by the hope of happiness or of some gain that they might achieve. They're drawn along by fascinations and allurements of pleasures until their heart becomes hardened to the appeals to turn away from such things. And their conscience becomes seared, and then they give themselves over to those things without remorse. That's what a hardened, unbelieving heart inevitably will lead us to. Now, accepting the fact that God says this can happen among His people, how do we avoid it? Because that's really the message that He writes about in these remaining verses. How to avoid an evil, unbelieving heart. The first thing that He says is, consider Jesus. There is this invitation, as it were, to contemplate the example of Jesus, the verses that we read a moment ago, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You ever notice the three things that are said there about Jesus and His faithfulness? He says, consider Jesus, which, by the way, is a reference to the humanity of Jesus. That name that expresses the fact that He came from heaven, the God of heaven, came taking upon Himself this human form, living in that capacity as a human being. Consider Jesus. Do you find yourself in some circumstances facing difficulties in life? It seems overwhelming. It seems that the decisions maybe that you know you must make will lead to further complications and more difficulties, and you wrestle with, what should I do? May I suggest this? Consider Jesus. Consider the example of one who was faithful in the capacity of a human servant to His Father's will. The second thing that these verses say about Him is that He was not only faithful as this human servant, He was also faithful as an apostle. Probably most of the time when we think of an apostle, we think of those 12 that Jesus selected out. The Bible actually uses the term apostle to appeal or to apply to other individuals as well. Barnabas was referred to as an apostle of the church. He was sent out by the Jerusalem church with a message. That's what an apostle is. It's one who is sent with a message. But there was a special capacity in which Jesus selected out 12. Later on, Matthias, and then later on, Paul are added. But they are individuals who were sent out from the Lord with a message. But rarely do we think, I imagine, about Jesus as being an apostle. But that's exactly what he was. And he was a faithful apostle, sent out from his Father, sent with a message, and faithful in every aspect to declaring that message, made him one who was faithful as an apostle. Faithful as a high priest, he says. When we consider Jesus, we ought to consider how he not only demonstrated faithfulness as a human servant, faithful as a selected messenger of God, but also faithful as our own high priest. We talked in our Bible class, high school class this morning for a few moments about what a priest does. A priest is just a go-between, someone who stands between man and God. That's what the high priest of the Old Testament did for Israel, stood between the nation and God and served God's purposes towards the nation as well as the nation's appeals to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is the faithful high priest. He is our go-between. We can approach God. We can only approach God through Him. God has approached us through Him. And so the first thing that we ought to do if we want to avoid an evil heart of unbelief is to always consider Jesus, that faithful human servant, that faithful messenger of God, that faithful mediator between God and ourselves. But there is a second thing that the writer speaks of in these verses in Hebrews 3, and that is to consider Israel. Do you want to avoid, as a Christian, as a servant of God, an evil heart of unbelief? Then think about Israel, Old Testament Israel. Turn back to Hebrews 3, and you'll see that the writer in verses 14 and following says, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm till the end. While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness?" Now, if Jesus exemplified faithfulness, the children of Israel illustrated in their early history what it means to be unfaithful. You remember the story how Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage? And they entered into the wilderness on their way to Sinai to receive the commandments of God and the law of God. And on their way, soon after they had departed from Egypt, they began complaining and murmuring. Don't have enough to drink. Don't have anything to eat. They came to an area around Rephidim and they were without water. And they began to criticize Moses. What have you, as they had done previously, why have you brought us out here? Just to die? Is that what's going to happen to us? We're just going to perish out here in this desert? In Psalms chapter 95, in verses 7 through 11, the psalmist appeals to this very same story. It's kind of interesting to trace this to me. Here you've got the Hebrew writer. He quotes from Psalms chapter 95. You go to Psalms chapter 95, and the psalmist is writing about events that happened back there in the book of Exodus to the children of Israel. And you just draw a line from the events in Exodus to Psalms 95 to Hebrews chapter 3. And the whole point is this: consider Israel, how they became a generation of people with an evil, unbelieving heart. They did not enter in. Look at the conclusion, if you would, in the psalmist record, in Psalms chapter 95. We just look at the last verse, in verse 11. Where the Lord says, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." That was the consequence for these people, whose hearts had become evil and unbelieving. They were prohibited from entering in to the rest of God. We don't have the time to do it, but if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20, you get another indication later on in the history of the people of Israel of the same problem, an evil, unbelieving heart. And you get a pretty graphic picture of how a heart becomes unbelieving. Let me just sketch it out for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, the first characteristic of an unbelieving heart is forgetfulness. God says through Moses, warning the people that when you come into the land and there's these cities and houses and fields that you draw the benefits from, be careful, he says, beware that you forget the Lord, that you forget that you receive these things from the Lord. The process continues on in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 8 when he says, then in pride you say, by my hand I have gotten these things. You see, they forgot God and the providential way in which he provided all of these things for them in this land of rest. They forgot it came from God. Then in pride they said, well, it must have come from us. We must have done this. And the final stage in verse 17 is the rashness with which they speak. That is, they come to the point not only of they in pride, they think we have achieved this on our own. Now, at the conclusion of this hardening process, in verse 17, they say it. They say we did this of our own power and ability. I don't know how many of you have ever poured concrete. I haven't had a whole lot of experience with it, but I have had a little bit. And it's kind of amazing to see how you can take this almost liquid formula after you've mixed it all up with the water and the cement and all that. You pour it out. And over a little bit of time, you come back and you begin to look at it, and it's really not in that liquid form anymore. You can kind of touch it. It's become crusty. It's almost like dough. You can still stick your finger in it. You give it some more time and you come back and it's hard. You drive a car over it now. I'll tell you, that can happen to our hearts. That which was once very pliable, sensitive, touchable, can over time grow to the point that it is hard and unbelieving and resistant, just like Israel had become. The final thing that the writer speaks of in Hebrews chapter 3 of how to avoid an unbelieving heart is to consider the consequences. For in the illustration of Israel and their unbelief, he also brings to our minds the consequences of their unbelief. Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Isn't it interesting the correlation between our disobedience, our refusal to bend our will to his will, the correlation between that and being unbelieving? That's what unbelief is. It is the determination that I will not submit. How different would our lives be if we would consider the consequences of our actions rather than just living thinking no further down the road than the end of our nose, rather than living for here and now and the immediate, if we would think of the consequences in our lives. What was lost by the Israelites? It was rest. It was rest in the land of Canaan. That generation. Oh, they eventually got there, but not the ones who came out of Egypt. That older generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. the consequence of the evil and unbelieving heart. They did not enter in. When you come to Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2, he concludes this point, "Therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You know why it wasn't united by faith? Because they were unbelievers. You know why Christians fall away from the living God? It's because they have ceased to be believers. And they have become unbelievers. Those who are unwilling to bend their will to the will of God, to submit, to be obedient, to take what they have heard and combine it with the willingness to obey what they hear, and thus be a people of faith. Avoid such a heart. What is the condition of your heart this day? Are you a person who has in previous times lived following Christ, hearing that good message of the gospel and submitting your will to it? But you've ceased that now? And no longer is the hearing united with the obedience. And, you know, have you ever noticed that word united? It can easily be letters transposed and it can become untied. And you know how united becomes untied? The I is in the wrong place. And that's what happens when we take that which is heard and we refuse to bend to it. The I is in the wrong place. And we become untied from that message. Have you done so? Then come to Him again. Seek His forgiveness. And unite what you hear with what you do. If you've never obeyed the gospel, that's the beginning point for you. And if you would become a Christian today, it will be by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and turning away from sins. And with that repentance, confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized to wash your sins away. If you're subject to that invitation of the Lord, we encourage you to come in obedience to Him while we stand and sing.